So we are in the middle of the Advent season, as the Advent video even portrays. Again, our Advent sermon series is going to lead us up to our Christmas Eve celebration. So I hope you can all join us. It's going to be right here on December 24th, obviously, and here in the Worship Center, starting at 4 p.m. But the four Sundays before Christmas, we will be journeying through the traditional Advent themes: hope, peace, love, and joy, all in celebration of Jesus' first arrival and in anticipation of his second. So last week, Chuck kicked off the series and talked about the hope of Advent. And as you saw from the Advent video, we're going to talk about peace this morning, the peace of Advent. You see, only a fool prefers war to peace, right? And yet our world remains marked by what seems to be an unending stream of frustration and conflict. Our world is no stranger to corruption and violence, is it? Internationally, we hear of wars and rumors of wars every day. We hear of genocide and terrorism and corrupt governments taking advantage of its own people. And sadly, things aren't much different nationally right here in our own country, is it? A day doesn't go by when we aren't hearing about another shooting or angry protests or corruption from our own government. Not to mention the unrest and the devastation that occurs by natural disasters, both here and around the world. Unrest, frustration, conflict. We see it internationally, we see it nationally, but what about right here in our local churches? And even in our own homes, within our own families. Spouses argue, siblings fight, children refuse to obey, we are hurt by a friend's sharp tongue. Turmoil, infighting, division, strife, brokenness. It's everywhere. It's even within our own hearts. Loneliness, anxiety, anger, guilt, bitterness. There are so many tensions and so much stress. We get ulcers and migraines and heart attacks, and we explode in anger at our children or in anger at our spouses over nothing. Exploding at just about everybody, if for a short time, when things don't go the way we want them to. Such circumstances can really weigh down even the sturdiest among us. We need peace in our world. We want peace. We long for peace, don't we? Now let's be clear on what we are talking about, right? We're talking about real, lasting peace. The ancient Jews had a word to describe this real peace. They called it shalom, which is just the Hebrew term for peace. But shalom comes from a root meaning to be whole or complete. Thus, it is a full and complete peace. In the Bible, God's peace, shalom, meant much more than simply the absence of war. It indicated more than just a positive state in our soul or a private transaction between us and God. The longing for God's shalom, God's peace, it included those things for sure, but for the Jewish believers, peace, shalom, was much bigger and broader than that. Shalom meant not only inner peace or spiritual peace, it meant wholeness and completeness throughout all creation. It meant the end of injustice. For where there is true justice, there is real peace. Shalom meant all brokenness would be set right and healed. It meant that people would love one another. Imagine that. When someone says shalom or peace unto you, it doesn't mean I hope you don't get into any trouble. No, it means I hope you have all the highest good coming your way. So shalom would flow deep and broad, embracing all of creation, including plants and animals and the earth itself. In other words, the longing for shalom is really the longing to get back to the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what we truly long for and truly need, isn't it? So where are we going to get that peace? As we seek to answer that question this morning, we're going to be looking at several different texts throughout Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to just keep them handy as we're going to be jumping around a little bit. But as we consider the peace of Advent, we unfortunately come face to face with a very sobering reality, a pretty serious problem, if you will. But there's good news. There is good news. There is a solution to this problem, and we'll take a look at that this morning as well. And then we'll wrap things up with some application of what this all means for us this Christmas. All right, so we'll look at a problem and the solution and then some application. But the problem is the very sobering reality that there is no real lasting peace in this world. There is no real peace in this world. We need peace, we want peace, and we long for peace, but we just can't make it happen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, before I dive fully into this text, let's quickly refresh our minds on the setting here in Genesis. In chapter 1, God has just showcased his awesome power as he made the entire magnificent universe in only 6 days with simply his spoken word. He is the supreme sovereign, the owner of all creation. This is his world, and he made us, humankind, to be the crown jewel of all his creation. And he has placed us here to represent him. Chapter 2 then zooms in and gives more detail of the creation of Adam and Eve that occurred on day 6. There we see the Almighty Creator God carefully crafting Adam out of dust, like a master sculptor molds clay. And after creating him, God knelt down and breathed the breath of life into Adam's body. After creating Adam, God put him in the best place on earth, a place called Eden. And then God, saving his best gift for last, gave Adam Eve, a perfect wife. And everything was perfect. There was shalom, perfect peace. So what happened to the paradise God created? Why are things the way they are today? And most of us know. It's called sin. One simple three-lettered word, sin. And sin brings ruin. It always has, and it always will. We come to chapter 3, and most of you are familiar with what happens. Eve is tempted by the serpent to eat the forbidden fruit, and she falls to that temptation. And Adam does too. So the deed was done. And Adam and Eve never dreamed what would happen next. Right? They truly thought they would gain enlightenment and become like God. And they did know more. They did know more. But that additional knowledge was evil. Something was now wrong, drastically wrong, and we begin to see the consequences of their sin. Eve's eyes were opened, and she suddenly knew she was naked. And Adam's eyes were opened, and he knew he was naked, and they were ashamed. And suddenly the world became a very unfriendly place. Shame entered the human heart for the very first time. The innocence and the peace of Eden was gone. And the full impact of their disobedience begins to hit home. What was right before was now very wrong. So they try to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. And all of a sudden, God shows up in the garden. And we read of a little game of hide and seek, as if Adam and Eve could actually hide from the Creator God. And when God questions them, they both try to blame others. It was the woman you gave me. No, it was the serpent. But in the end, they had to own up to the truth. And the rest of the passage there in Genesis 3 is God revealing his judgment on sin. He turns first to the serpent, then to the woman, and lastly, to the man. I'm going to start reading Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So the serpent is told two things here. First, he will crawl on his belly and eat dust, a sign of his total humiliation. All creation is now cursed, but the serpent even more so for his part in the crime. The second thing pertains to this perpetual conflict between good and evil, between the elect, those who love God, and the unbelievers, those who love self. And this conflict will end with the seed of the woman delivering the crushing blow while receiving a crippling blow. So we see a glimmer of hope there. But let's keep reading. Verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" So the first part to the woman introduces great pain into the process of bearing and rearing children. Now, I've personally witnessed 7 children being born, all done naturally with no epidurals. And I can personally attest to, and will not argue to, the fact that there is great pain in the birthing process. But the original language makes it clear that this pain goes beyond just the physical pain of the birthing process. It also includes the emotional pain of child rearing in a broken and fallen world. The loss of peace. Now, the second part to the woman has to do with her relationship to the man. Because of sin, there will now be pain and conflict in the marriage relationship. She will desire to rule, but he will rule, crush, dominate over her. The shalom, the peace and harmony of Eden has been replaced by conflict, an ugly competition. It has been that way since Genesis 3, and it continues to this very day. Then we come to the man. Verse 17, it says, "To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" The man will now suffer unending frustration in his work. Now his once perfect, peaceful life will now be marked by trouble, toil, pain, and difficulty. Nothing will come easily to him. And it's not just that he will have to work hard. It's that there will be many obstacles and little lasting satisfaction. He will work long hours and have very little to show for it. Anyone relate to that? Conflict, pain, toil in work, unrest, the lack of peace. Life is hard, and this difficult toil will continue until the day we die. You see, the problem is the sobering reality that there is no real lasting peace in this world. Yes, we need peace, and we want peace, and we long for peace, but that peace just eludes us. Will there ever be peace here on earth? Most days the answer seems to be no, because God has subjected us and this world to frustration and conflict because of sin. And we need to remember, he's not the failure. We are. And unfortunately, as a result, we have been sentenced to a world and an experience with no real peace. But before we get too down and depressed, there is hope. There is hope. Scripture gives us the solution to this problem. God promises. God promises that one day there will be true and lasting peace. One day there will be shalom. That day is coming. Where are we going to get that peace? It's through God's Son, Jesus Christ, whom Scripture calls the Prince of Peace. And as the story of the Bible unfolded after Genesis 3, God dropped clues that would awaken our hearts to long for better days, to long for shalom. For the Jews, the hope of shalom was wrapped up in a person. Someone is coming, they believed, who would crush the head of the serpent, who will open the door to peace. The question was who? The prophet Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, God whispered again, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Who is the bearer of shalom? Where will he come from? The Old Testament prophets tell us that God's plan for real and lasting peace focuses on a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. For he is the ultimate Prince of Peace. And when he comes again, not as a baby, but as the king, we are promised that he will usher in a kingdom of perfect peace. God's ultimate plan for peace rests not in treaties or education or material prosperity. God's plan for peace is the maker of peace, Jesus Christ. And one day, that peace will reign over all the earth. In Isaiah chapter 11, you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 11. In this chapter, we see one of the most beautiful descriptions in all the Bible of what life will be like under King Jesus' rule. In verse 1, we see the coming of this king. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of King David. And in verse 2, we see the anointing of the king with the Spirit of the Lord. Then beginning in the second half of verse 3, we get this picture of what the rule of King Jesus will look like. You can even just picture this as I begin reading it aloud to you, beginning in verse 3, Isaiah 11, verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The king's rule will be one of justice and righteousness. Okay, so picture this with me now, all right? Picture a beautiful wooded forest with the ground covered with a layer of new snow. All right, that's hard for us to picture here in Texas, but try and picture it, and it's still snowing. There's a path that goes right through the middle of this forest. Coming down that path are two large Clydesdale horses pulling this beautiful sleigh. Now, the moment I say Clydesdale horses at the sleigh, many of you are probably thinking the Budweiser commercial, all right? Whatever helps you picture this. Okay, two large horses coming down, right? One horse is the horse of justice. The other horse is righteousness. And behind it comes this beautiful sleigh. With justice and righteousness comes peace. And we just read that the king's rule will be one of justice and righteousness. And then in verses 6 through 9, there in Isaiah chapter 11, we see that the result of this just and righteous rule will be perfect peace. In fact, we see the very nature of the world changed. Predators and prey are no longer natural enemies. Verse 6 says that the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, the yearling will be together, and the child will lead them. Can you picture this? But something even more striking will happen. Carnivores will see their very nature altered. Verse 7 says that the cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Where mortal danger once dominated, there is now a stunning sense of comfort and ease. As verse 8 points out, it says, an infant will play beside a cobra's pit. The toddler will put his hand into a snake's nest. And no parents will be freaking out, right? The future world under God's perfect Son is a picture of shalom, a picture of the peace that returns everything to its divinely intended purpose. The curse from Genesis 3 that sunk the world into competitive darkness, fear, and death, that curse is vanquished, gone. It's the day that Romans 8 says the whole creation has been groaning together in labor pains for. And then verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 11 fill out the rest of the picture. It says, they will neither harm nor destroy another on my entire holy mountain. Harm, referring to all that is evil and bad and all that causes pain. And destroy, meaning decay or ruin. So Isaiah tells us that on that day, all crime will cease. Everything we do to ourselves and to one another that causes pain will be gone. No more pain. Nothing will wear out or spoil or ruin. Why? Verse 9 goes on to say, for the land will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. Everybody on earth will know God. On that day, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, will stand as a banner, a rallying point for the peoples. The nations will seek him and his resting place. Verse 10, and I love this. And his place of rest will be glorious. Praise the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to. I mean, do you know who is born of a virgin in Bethlehem? Do you realize who we're dealing with this Christmas? You see, the world is divided over this child. For at his birth, God drew a line in the sand. You cannot be neutral about this baby who is God with us. For he will not be neutral about us in the day of reckoning. His first coming was marked by humility. For he so loved us that though he was completely innocent, he willingly took the guilt of our sin and the wrath of God on the cross for our sakes. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead by the power of God. And later, he ascended to heaven, where the Bible says he patiently waits for the conclusion of his saving purposes. And then he will come again to this earth. Only it won't be in hardship and humility. This time, at the sight of him at his second coming, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will not be some regional king or territorial president, but rather he will be the world's ruler in the power and the Spirit of God. And he will rid this sin-weary world of the curse. And by his own word, he will return all creation to its God-designed purposes. And God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There will be no more pain or death or loss, for the former things have passed away. And all our hearts' longings will be satisfied in him forever. There will be shalom, real and lasting peace, perfect peace. Yes, the problem is that there is no real lasting peace in this world today. But praise the Lord, God has promised. He has promised that a day is coming when there will be perfect peace forever. Praise God. Now, we know that there are global aspects to this peace that lie in the future, and we long for and anticipate that day when God's perfect peace reigns over all the earth. But what does this mean for us this Christmas? How do we apply this today? And there are a couple things I want to mention here. First, we must recognize that the most basic need we have, the most basic need we have is to have peace with God. That this is foundational to all our pursuits of peace. If we don't go here first, all other experience of peace will be superficial and temporary. And the key passage here is Romans 5:1, which says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's the pivotal act of believing, which in itself is a gift of God's grace. But since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being justified means that God declares us, sinful old us, to be just in his sight. How? By giving to us the righteousness of Jesus. And he does that by faith alone. Since we have been justified by faith, not by works, not by tradition, not by baptism, not by church membership, but by faith alone. And when we believe in Jesus as the Savior and the Lord of our lives, we are united to him, and his righteousness is counted by God as ours. Wow. What incredible grace. We are justified by faith, and the result is peace with God. God's anger at us because of our sin is now put away. Our rebellion against him is overcome, and God adopts us into his family. And he will never, never be against us. He is our Father and our friend. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to do is to recognize that the most basic need we have is to have peace with God. Second, because we have peace with God, because of being justified by faith, we ought to pursue peace with ourselves and with others. Now, in regards to pursuing peace with ourselves, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is one of the most precious passages in this regard. It says this, do not be anxious about anything. The opposite of anxiety is peace. But do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, roll all your anxieties onto God. Then it goes on to say, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The picture here is that our hearts and our minds are under assault. Guilt, worries, threats, confusions, uncertainties, they all threaten our peace. And Paul says that God wants to guard our hearts and minds. And he guards them with his peace. He guards them in a way that goes beyond what human understanding can fathom. Okay, don't limit the peace of God by what your understanding can see. He gives us inexplicable peace. And he does it when we take our anxieties to him in prayer and trust him. Trust that he will carry our anxieties for us. Trust that he will protect us. Do that this Christmas. Take your anxieties to God. Tell him about them. Ask him to help you, to protect you, to restore your peace. And then to use you to make peace. Because we not only pursue peace with ourselves, but we must pursue peace with others. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, we can't control how others respond, but we can control our own actions. For many of us, when we get together with family for Christmas, there may be some awkward and painful relationships. Some of the pain is very old. Some of it's new. And in some relationships, we know what we have to do, no matter how hard it is. And in some of them, we are just baffled. And we don't know what the path of peace calls for. But in both cases, the key is trusting the promises of God with heartfelt awareness of how he forgave us through Christ. I think the text that puts this together most powerfully is Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And it says this, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Pursue peace with others. It may be thrown back in your face, right? It may be. I mean, it certainly was thrown back in Jesus' face on the cross, wasn't it? And that hurts, and it can make us bitter if we're not careful. But don't let it. Recognize that the most basic need we have is to have peace with God, and then pursue peace with yourself and with others. The sobering reality that there is no real lasting peace in this world. But the good news is that God has promised that one day there will be perfect peace. One day God's perfect peace will reign over all the earth. Do you believe that? And then in anticipation of that day, we recognize our need for peace with God and we pursue peace with ourselves and with others. In other words, we imitate the Prince of Peace in our homes, at school, in the workplaces, in our churches. Because in our own little spheres of influence, we display the justice and the peace of God in order to show glimpses of that great day to come. Again, that great day when God's perfect peace will reign over all the earth. Believe it. That day is coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you came to bring peace to a world torn by sin and suffering. Father, make us instruments of your peace today as we long for that great and glorious day when you return and bring real, lasting, perfect peace. And so we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.